So there goes my timer. So the book of the Colossians. And it's really going to be an introduction to the book. And I think I'm going to try to use it. Yeah, thank you, Jeremy. We'll try to use the projector. So we'll see how that goes too. Have just some few slides there. So we're opening then a study on Colossians. And before we jump into the text right off the bat, we need to ask two things and learn about the book. And of when we study any book on the scriptures, we have to do the same. We first need to understand who is the author, when was it written. So in other words, we need to get the historical settings of this writing. So this is not a scripture that A, came directly to us, or B, was written in our era, like it was not written yesterday. So we need to understand the correct setting in the geography, in the history, and understand the need. As we know, as literature, the genre is very important. As we know, the epistles of the or the letters in the New Testament are addressed most likely and most regularly to congregations, to churches, who are experiencing some sort of trouble. And in this case, the author, the Apostle Paul, hears about these things, and he writes to them in order to encourage them, in order to help them in their struggles and correct them if there is any misdoctrine that's going around the church. So let's look at the historical setting then. So first of all, let's look at the author. Oops. I think I need to probably sync. Bear with me just for a sec. Oh. Technology. And I am a techie. Maybe, yeah, thank you, brother. Let's go try a second. Oh, I don't think it's working. Maybe I'll give you a signal and you can advance. Yeah, so please slide number two. Sorry about that. So the author. We learn about Paul from his letters and the books of Acts, the book of Acts, written by Luke under the inspiration and guidance of God the Holy Spirit. From F.F. Bruce, if we go to a theological dictionary, from F.F. Bruce, we find that Saul, who is also called Paul, this is clear in Acts 13:9, was born about the beginning of the Christian era in Tarsus, the principal city of Cilicia in Southeast Asia Minor. We find that in Acts chapters 9, 11, and 22:3. His own description, so Paul is describing himself as a Hebrew in 2 Corinthians 11:22, and a Hebrew born of Hebrews in Philippians 3:5. Let me go to, so in Philippians 3:5, and we'll go to that passage, shows that his parents, though living in diaspora, so the spread out Jews among the Greeks, were far from being assimilationist, Jews, but remained faithful to the language and customs of Palestinian Jewry. So let's look at Philippians 3:5. And see how Paul describes himself. It's important to understand where is Paul coming from and his background. Here we go. Philippians 3:5. And I'll start on 4. So though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So he describes here as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, even though born outside Jerusalem, he describes himself here as a true Hebrew. So he kept all the culture of the Hebrews and all the regulations. So let's look at some of the key dates for Paul. When we're looking at Paul as the author of Colossians, let's look at some of the key dates. We find that Paul was converted around AD 36. And then he undertakes his first missionary journey from AD 47 to AD 48. We find him at the Apostolic Council in AD 49, and this is registered in Acts chapter 15. This is an important part of the church, the early church, Acts 15. We find him in his second missionary journey in AD 49 to AD 51. And he writes First and Second Thessalonians from Corinth in AD 50. His third missionary journey from 51 to 54. Paul is in Ephesus in AD 52-53. He writes 1 Corinthians and Galatians from Ephesus in AD 52-53. He writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in early AD 54. He writes the letter to the Romans from Corinth in early 54, and he is arrested in Jerusalem in AD 54. We find him in his first Roman imprisonment under house arrest, and this is something that we have to understand, that he had some certain liberty and freedom. So we shouldn't imagine him in a tight, like, you know, two by two or three by three cell. He had some room. It's more like a house arrest, that you will understand that, because he was able to write and he was able to meet with people and communicate the gospel, continue his ministry. So that happened between 57 and 59 AD. And here is where we find our date for the letter that we're going to be studying, the Colossians. So he writes the letter to the Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon from Rome in AD 58. Now, you will find some different perspectives on the location of the writing. If you go and go ahead and start looking at the commentaries, you'll find different people and different ideas of where was he. But I believe that Rome is the best explanation, so I claim that he wrote Colossians from Rome in 58. And then he writes Philippians from Rome, the same house arrest, on 59. So all these four epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians, are called the prison epistles. He writes them from house arrest in Rome. Then he is released, and he journeys east and west from 59 to 67 AD. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus from Macedonia in AD 62 and 63, 2 Timothy from Rome in AD 67, and finally, death of Paul in Rome and his last imprisonment, trial, and execution in AD 67. So bear in mind the date that we're proposing, AD 58, because we're going to make a mention of some disaster that happened in the area of Colossae a little bit of after that time, that affirms that most likely it was written in 58 AD. So let's go into the text now. And we're just going to look at the first two verses today, which is the introduction. This is a very common introduction that Paul makes in almost all his letters. So I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and this is the two verses we're going to center today. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Right off the bat, let's look at the first section of verse 1. How is Paul introducing himself? He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's how he is identifying. Look the contrast. He's not identifying like the Hebrew of Hebrews, or the best of the Pharisees, or the almost the high priest. He goes ahead and he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So let's look at this. What does apostle mean? And there's a little bit of controversy here in what we see around ourselves, around ours. I've met people even in seminary who would claim that either A, they were apostles, or B, they knew apostles today. So is that accurate? So let's look at the definition of apostle. An apostle of Christ Jesus. From W.C. Robinson in the International Standard Encyclopedia, we learn that the apostle, from the verb apostello, in this case it's very similar, it's almost a transliteration, which means send. So there's a stress there on the commission and authorization of the sender. It's important. So the word means sent. The apostle would be the one who's sent. And the key is not on that person, but it's who's sending you. Who is doing the sending? And this is the key. So in the New Testament, it's a missionary, an envoy, so an ambassador. So an apostle is somebody who's sent. So it could be a missionary, envoy, an ambassador. In the New Testament, it's in addition to that. So it's somebody who's sent, but it's one of those who have seen the risen Christ, I'm sure you've seen this, you've heard this definition of what is an apostle or what was an apostle. And we add this qualification, and this right off the bat weeds out a lot of people. They have had to see the risen Christ. It's a witness of his resurrection and commissioned by him, preaches the gospel to all the nations. That is the definition of an apostle in the New Testament, in the biblical sense. So it's someone who has seen the risen Christ, is a witness of his resurrection, and has been commissioned by him directly. He is the one who's doing the sending and preaches the gospel to all the nations. So his mission is to go and preach and to evangelize, to spread the gospel. Now, a lot of people have been looking from Old Testament parallels. So the Old Testament parallels to the office of the apostles, it could be like, for example, Moses, God sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. You know, there's a sending, go. Elijah, God sending Elijah to Ahab. Or God sending Isaiah to callous Israel, as well as in the religious consciousness of Jeremiah. Now, when we look at the apostles of Christ Jesus, we have then the original 12. Let's look at that in John 6:71. I'm going to take time looking at this text so we go slowly and we take time to reflect on these things. It's important because I know even some churches are called apostolic ministry, blah, 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 and it's not such a way. I mean, there is probably, if they're relying on Scripture, but this is something interesting. And the first question that came to my mind is, what about Judas? Was Judas an apostle? Look at John 6:71. I'll start with 70. Then Jesus replied, and he's talking to them, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So he is considered one of the 12. What about Luke? Let's look at Luke 9:1. Look at this. Luke 9:1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He is doing the sending, you see. That's what's key of these men. Not that they went, is who sent them. He called the 12, then Simon Peter, James and John, sons of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean or Zealot, and Judas Iscariot to be with him. Mark 3:15. So we have the 12. Then we have Matthias, who replaced Judas. We find that in Acts chapter 1. And then we have Paul. And here we have to go and see when was Paul appointed and sent out. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:9. 1 Corinthians 15:9 reads, and I love this description of Paul. And he never was shy to remind his readers of how wretched he was. 15:9. And this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, writing to them, "For I am the least of the apostles." Okay, so you are an apostle. "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But listen here in 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." So here it is, identifying himself as an apostle. And then again, 1 Timothy 1:12-16, we have a longer description of his apostolic ministry. 1 Timothy 1:12. First Timothy 1:12-16. This is beautiful how he reflects. And he's talking to Timothy. Timothy is one of his main students. And really, he brought him under his wing. And he's really open here with him. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He qualifies himself as the worst of sinners. And he says, but because of that very reason, because I'm the worst of sinners, Christ is going to display his immense patience and grace and power, redeeming the worst of sinners. So he can shine. So there would be no doubt that it was God working in him. So that's Paul, certainly an apostle. Barnabas, I've read some books on systematic theology where we add a couple of two, but what about Barnabas? Let's look at this. Acts 14:14, and this is interesting. I have a question mark here on my notes, and we can discuss that later if you want, but you let me know what you think. Acts 14:14, Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Very succinctly here, Luke writes this, but when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? So Luke here identifies Barnabas an apostle. So I have a question mark, but maybe. How about James, Jesus' brother? And that's the last one on my list. I think that's it, if anything possible. For sure the 12, for sure Paul, Matthias replaced Judas, Barnabas, James. Let's look at James in Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19. Now here Paul is writing to the Galatians and he says, well, let's go to 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stay with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Okay? So James took a primary role in the church in Jerusalem, in the leadership of the church, after Paul, after the church was established somehow in Jerusalem. He did take a primary role. So Robinson here reminds us, so other disciples had a long period of training to their apostleship. But this is interesting. The 12 were with Jesus at least for 3 years. But Paul, because by his great encounter in the road to Damascus, Christ made Paul forever his bond slave, debtor, and apostle. And he always writes about like this, Paul. In Romans, we find him everywhere. He really is a slave to Christ. In the case of Paul, there was an immediate surrender. So he didn't need 3 years and then show your miracles and prove to me you're the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Who do men say I am? And then it just took time for them to realize. And even after the resurrection, they sort of like deserved when he was arrested. But in the case of Paul, it just was instantaneous, immediate. His consciousness was completely dominated by the will of God. He was dominated fully by the will of God, which he beheld working from his birth to fit him for his particular place in God's plan. And this is important. Let's read Ephesians 1:1 and see how he describes himself here. And it's important to see the impact that he has. And it's really similar to our opening on Colossians. See, in Ephesians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, is very similar to God's people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So again, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His control fully took over. And he realizes that all his training, all his Judaic training, his Hebrew of Hebrews, all his teaching, all his knowledge, all his capabilities were there for a reason since the beginning, even before his conversion. God prepared him beforehand since he was a baby for his ministry. And this is important for us all. If we come to Christ at a later stage, if we're not younger and we come later anyways, all that we have, all that the Lord has given us in terms of gifts and abilities are key for our ministry for him. But the right mindset here is to be like Paul. And maybe we didn't have that experience, that tremendous experience in the road to Damascus, but listen to how Paul describes himself. He has a clear view of his sin. And of course, his was intensified because he persecuted the church. He was putting people into prison. He was really evil. He sat giving proof of the people who were stoning Stephen. Remember where people were bringing, he was looking after their coats and their clothing where they were stoning him. So he can reflect, and I don't think he shies away from that. So he doesn't dwell on that and be depressed. I'm a terrible sinner. He realizes that, and then he instantly goes and contrasts us with the grace and the patience, as he says, and the love of God for him. So in a sense, it's fine, and that helped him to realize that, yes, I'm the worst of sinners. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but by the power and the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think that's important for us. When we come at different stages, we all have a different conversion story. We all bring that the Lord has given us gifts and abilities. We ought to use them for his glory, for his kingdom. We ought to feel as bond servants, owned and empowered by the will of God. And here's the important part, by the will of God. Let me see if I skipped this slide. No, I think we're going fine. Robinson adds, in the final analysis, the apostles were officers not of the church, but of the risen Lord, who proclaimed himself through their preaching of him, and so built his church through their labors. The office of the apostle is no longer active. We sit under apostolic preaching because we sit under the scriptures. So their teaching is captured in the New Testament. So when we read the scriptures, is we are being taught, and this has the apostolic power. But there's no such a man or person or woman, of course, that could claim today that they are an apostle of Christ. No one but these men have seen, and they have been appointed as sent, and have seen the risen Christ. So it's important. And their ministry is not and was not the same as the local leadership of the churches. Which is two offices. The elders, elder/pastor, and the deacons is not the same, completely different. And that's why Robinson here clearly affirms, and I agree with him, they were officers not of the church, but of Christ. They have a very special ministry to get these things started. Like we read what Christ talks to Peter, and on him, on his name, on that declaration of faith, and his person and the apostles will build his church. So that's Paul then, an apostle by the will of God. This is something that God did. It's not something that he said, where can I apply to be an apostle? No one could apply to be an apostle, okay? Now in verse 1b, in the second part of that first verse, we find that he also introduces Timothy. So it seems that they are both together in Rome. Timothy is with Paul in Rome. And he says, yeah, Timothy and I are writing this letter together to the Colossians. But it's clearly when you start reading the letter that it just goes into first person. So it's Paul really doing the writing. But it invites Timothy to say, okay, here's Timothy with me. We're going to address the church of Colossae together. So let's move on then to verse 2. And We have then here, and we'll spend some time with the qualifications. So we'll read about Colossae. So if you can go back to the map, brother, we'll look at just to see where Colossae was. Yes, thank you. So let's look at Colossae. So Colossae was one of the three sister cities which received the gospel about the same time, and we find that in chapter 4:13. So let me see if I can point that to you in the map, if this works. There's Colossae. And we'll read about Laodicea. Ephesus is here. Hierapolis, Colossae. So these three cities, this is the area. This is Colossae. And this is Rome right here. So there's where Paul writing to the Colossians here. Okay? Now if you go to the next slide, you just have a little bit of a larger image. So here we go. Yeah, so that's like a zoom. So Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. These three twin cities were like addressed actually by Paul in the letter, you'll see. And this is what is today Turkey, so modern Turkey. Okay. So we'll leave the map there for a while and then we'll move on. So the Colossae was one of the three sister cities. Laodicea, lying about 10 miles farther down the Lycus Valley and facing Hierapolis, which was picturesquely seated on a plateau 6 miles to the north. Behind Colossae and Laodicea rose the mighty snow-capped range of Cadmus, over 8,000 feet above sea level, commanding the approaches to a pass in this range and traversed by the great trade route between Ephesus and the Euphrates. Colossae was at one time a place of much importance, but as Laodicea and Hierapolis grew in importance, Colossae waned. So it was not a big or impressive city. It was a small city. Definitely out of the three, he had some certain period of success or importance, but really the other two were more important than Colossae. So it's a small city. It's not a like Corinth. It wouldn't have that importance, I guess, for the Roman world. And here's one important thing that affirms, and I think helps to affirm that the letter was written in AD 58. From Hemmer, we find that a great earthquake devastated the Lycus Valley. So all that valley for the three cities during Nero's reign, and Tacitus, our earliest authority, this is the historian Tacitus, dated it around AD 60. So if the earthquake happened in 60, and if the letter was post-60, as some people claim, surely enough, Paul would have mentioned the earthquake in the letter. Because he doesn't make any mention about the earthquake. It had to happen before AD 60. And that how supports the AD 58 date. So that's just in terms of location. So see what we have done. We spent some time looking at the author, who wrote it, when, and the geographical and historical placement of these people. So before we go into delve right away into what is Paul addressing, let's try to situate ourselves in that. It's like we take a trip and we go back in time and we try to understand the setting. Because if we don't get that right, we won't get interpretation right, and we won't get application right. We shouldn't rush into the application right away. So let's take some time there. Good. Now we're going to go to verse 2, and here we're going to start looking at some theological points here that I think will lead us naturally into more application. Because at this point, Paul hasn't written anything to us directly. He's not living now. We're not Colossae, so we're just studying this text here, and first we understand in their setting, and then we'll see what can we take and apply to us, okay? So verse 2 then. To God's people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So let's start, we'll do some filling the blanks. So let's look at to God's saints or to God's holy people. When we look at the word saints, let's try to get what's the meaning of that word saints. And when we go to a dictionary and we try to look at the underlying language, we see that when it's occurring in the plural as a substantive, so this is the case, it occurs as a plural, as the subject, God's people. Persons who belong to God. That's the definition. Persons who belong to God and as such constitute a religious entity, God's people. To the ones called to be God's people. We find that as well in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In rendering this Greek word, it is important to avoid an expression which means sanctified. So we shouldn't think that Paul is saying you're sanctified They are, of course, but he's not addressing them because of their sanctification, but because of their identification of God's people, as a people of God. So he's not focusing on a particular state of holiness, but upon a special relationship with God. So when we say you're God's people, is you have this relationship with God. So are you God's people? Are we God's people? If we are, we have a special relationship with him. And of course, those who are spoken of as holy or saints may also be admonished to become sanctified. So we all are saints, and we affirm the sainthood or the priesthood, even priesthood, of all believers. So in the Spirit, as we will have some time spending there on that, why can this happen? How can this be? How can somebody be called God's people when someone who naturally is in enmity with God? So we'll look at that. But it's important to, so there's this label, and I think we find that in the scriptures a lot. We find this where the scriptures tell us you have been sanctified, you're pure, you're holy, you have eternal life. But we have this tension in the scripture where it's the already, not yet. So judicially we have been, say, you're just. But at the same time, and Luther liked to say that, I'm a justified sinner. So our remaining sin is there. Because if we don't realize that, we'll go in despair. Because we keep on sinning. If we say, like some people would claim, that you could be sinless in this world, you would be depressed your whole life. You would never attain. No one has attained. It's impossible on this side of death or of heaven or of eternity to be sinless. So we have this description. So Paul is addressing the Colossians as God's people, God's holy people, identifies them as having a personal relationship with God, a special relationship. So when we say if we're God's people, if you're in Christ, as we will see, then you have this special relationship with God. And because we have this special relationship with God, we ought to be fair and be true to the name. If I'm being called a saint, I better start behaving like one. You know? Okay, good. So next, please, brother. The faithful then. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. What about faithful then? So it's pertaining to trusting. One who trusts in is trusting. So those who believe are blessed with Abraham, the one who trusted. Or Abraham trusted in God and was blessed. Do you remember that? So all who believe are blessed as he was. And this is important. I think we'll have to read it. Let's go to Galatians. I'll read Galatians 3. You don't have to go with me, but you can. Galatians 3, 7 and 9. I like this from the same author, Paul, when he tells the Galatians. If I can find it. Okay, here we go. Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Paul is talking to the Galatians. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Listen to this. All nations will be blessed through you. And that's quoting Genesis 12:3. If you see your note there on your Bible, you might have a little note there. Look at the notes, and it says Genesis 12:3. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham is uniquely identified in the scriptures as a man of faith. Right at the beginning, he believed God, he was declared righteous, and God counted him as righteousness because he believed God. So here Paul is talking to the people at Colossae, God's holy people. You have a special relationship with God. And he starts to say why, what's happening? Why do you have this? First, he says, faithful, the faithful brothers and sisters. Now, it's important to fill all the blanks, because if we stay there, and it's very somehow trendy in our culture when just people say you have to have faith, and they leave it at that. Well, yes, in what? In who? In whom? Right? It's not enough to have faith blank, because if you're only trusting, you can trust in anything. You can trust in yourself. Oh, I have faith in myself. Wow. And we hear that a lot. So faith is like a trendy word. It sounds half spiritual. But if outside of the context of Scripture, outside of what we'll see after, it's not biblical. And it could be actually worse. If you're trusting in something other than Christ, you're in bad shape. But if you have this faith, as Abraham had, then you are children of Abraham. That's an interesting definition for us. Maybe we want to be detached from the Old Testament, but all the promises that God gave to Abraham, and see how he says, through you all the nations will be blessed, even in Genesis 12. So we seem to think that all the Old Testament was only and given for the Jews. Abraham was not a Jew at the time, but later on, but for this nation, ethnical nation. However, look at this. He says, through you all the nations will be blessed. They have the mission, and we'll talk about this in the afternoon when we talk about Jonah. He had to go to the Ninevites. Well, they had the responsibility to go to the nations and spread the message, even then at the time. So because we have faith, and we'll see why we have that faith, we are children of Abraham. Now, it's important there to Paul. Here addresses the brothers. In some translations, you might see only brothers. But it's important to address the sisters as well. So the underlying Greek word, it can be applied for brothers and sisters. So it refers here to believers. If I'm reading here the NIV note, and you might have this in your note, maybe you don't, but refers here to believers, both men and women, as part of God's family. And also in chapter 4:17 and 15. So he's not only addressing God's people, the brothers. And then what happened to the sisters? Well, the sisters are part of God's people. Integral part. We're all the same. Created in the same way. Different roles, complementary roles, but we all are God's children. God's people, holy people. And we have specific tasks and abilities as we saw. So it's important. So a close associate of a group of persons having well-defined membership. So when he says brothers, he's saying in a close associate of a group of persons having a well-defined membership. So in the New Testament, it refers especially to fellow believers in Christ. Fellow believer, Christian, brother. The masculine form may include both men and women. What's next then? Wow. So here it is. Here it is. And this, my brothers and sisters and friends, you can do a whole series and sermon on those two words. That's the key. You see, all the rest, it's right in the center, in Christ. The assembly and gathering of born-again believers in Christ Jesus at Colossae. So here it is, Paul saying, yes, you're God's holy people. Yes, you are faithful brothers and sisters, but in Christ. And that's the key. The local church at Colossae had repented from their sins and placed their God-given faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Christ is central to the message. The whole scripture is about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my needs or my desires. It's about Christ. When he was walking after his resurrection to the road with the two disciples, he opened the scriptures and he says, I started preaching from him from the beginning to the end. So it's all about Christ. So you could have faith in anything else, but if it's not in Christ, it's useless. Pretty much. It could give you some sort of comfort during this time, but the centrality is to be in Christ and to have him being forgiven by him. So if today you're here, and I think this definitely applies to us, he's talking to the Colossians, we can just like this bring it on today, 2018, Faith Baptist Church in Scarborough. We're not in Turkey, or like it completely applies. So you can remove here and say, to God's holy people in Scarborough, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have been. How are we in Christ? How did that happen? Well, salvation is from the Lord. And Jonah says that. And the book of Jonah says, and all the scripture says that. So if we have this faith that Abraham had, that God gave Abraham, that's my timer. Okay. It's because of him. So his salvation is 100% his. He gives us the faith. He gives us the repentance by the through the Holy Spirit. He allows us to see our sin, step one. So are you there? Are you with us? Are you here today and you're not in Christ? You're in a dangerous position. You're in a tremendous, this is the worst danger you could be in. If today you can think about yourself, say, am I in Christ today? Am I saved? Am I safe? Am I trusting in God? Am I trusting in Jesus? What happens if I die today? When I have to face God, you will face God. We will face God. So pray, repent, and believe, and be in Christ. You cannot be outside Christ and survive. If you're outside Christ, you're perilous range. Okay, so let's wrap it on. We're getting close here. Please, brother. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And this is it. And Paul has it right. Because of all of this, because of you're in Christ, because you're having faith then, and you're exercising your faith, and you are chosen people, you have a special relationship with God, just because of that situation. And it's all of God. Now grace and peace is yours from the same God, our Father. So he provides, he has the mercy, he gives us salvation, and then he gives us grace and peace on and on and on. Continue every single step, every single second. We need it. We need his grace all the time. The Apostle Paul intercedes for the believing brothers and sisters at Colossae. He prays and blesses them with the grace and peace from God our Father. And he opens the book, and usually his letters are like that. He starts with grace, and he finishes with grace. So if you would go to chapter 4 and 18, he says, grace be with you. So it's all about grace. And what is grace? It's unmerited favor, unmerited joy, unmerited blessing. We don't, it's unilateral. Grace is like a gift. It's more than a gift. We don't deserve grace. God is so merciful, so gracious, so loving, that he, without condition and unilaterally, and as we saw with Paul, even to the worst of sinners, which I'm pretty sure we can all identify with him, and that will be my prayer, that we can join Paul and say, I'm the worst of sinners, because then God will display his majesty through me in these 80, 90, 60 years on earth. Compared to eternity, is nothing. So it's all of grace. From the beginning, sovereign election of God's people, our salvation in Christ, our reconciliation to God the Father through Jesus' shed blood on the cross, and the resulting peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We have peace internally, yes, but primarily with God. Because outside Christ, you are and we were in enmity with God. We were enemies of God. He hated us. His wrath, John says, remains on you if you haven't repented. So, yes, God is love, and but he's patient. He's still preserving this created world because he is giving time to people to repent and come to faith in Christ. So today is the day of salvation. You don't know if tomorrow is going to be there. We cannot count that we have another day. Today, you should go on your knees and ask for repentance and ask for forgiveness. Repent and put your faith in Christ today. Our adoption of sons and daughters now into God's family. As Romans 8:14-17 reads about that, you can read that later. We need and depend daily and fully on God's grace. It's all about grace. So Paul opens the letter to the Colossians in this way. And then, if Lord wills, we'll start seeing what the specifics are and what he's trying to address. But this is a familiar opening for all his letters. And I think we can identify, especially on this verse 2, and say, yeah, this applies to me if I'm in Christ. If I am not in Christ, if you're not in Christ today, my prayer is that you would want to join and say and be able and be willing to join this group of people who are called God's holy people. The faithful, in Christ, be in Christ, and receive grace and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the majesty, the greatness of your word. We thank you for saving the Apostle Paul, Saul, in this mighty fashion, Lord. And as we saw, you prepare him since before, and before even he was born, Lord, to this mission to the Gentiles. And we are grateful, particularly because we all, I'm pretty sure we all here are Gentiles. That is, we're not descendants natural from Jacob and Israel. And because you gave Paul the mission to expand the message of salvation through the Gentile world, we stand here today in possession of the Bible in English. We stand under the privilege of having the word read and taught and preached to us. But most of all, Lord, we find access, freely access and gracious access to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray and we pray, my brothers and sisters, join me in prayer, Lord, to pray for the unbelievers amongst us, Lord, that you would have mercy as you had with us, that you would point them to Christ, that you would break their hearts, that you would change their stony hearts for hearts of flesh, that they might see, A, their sinfulness. They come to a desperate place where they're at the end of the rope. There's nowhere else to go. And they might turn and plead with you and come running and rushing to the arms of the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, who we know stands ready to forgive them. Grant them, O Lord, salvation, because it's all of you, all of grace, that they might claim, that they might pray, that they might sing the praises and joy of your salvation and grace and peace to your holy people. In Christ we pray. Amen.